You know, all the week as I have stood here, I haven't seen as much animation and interest on the faces before me as when those young fellows were standing there just now. I don't know what I've missed out on, but they certainly got it, and we thank God for it. It has been a matter of comment how different the three speakers have been this week in presenting the Word of God. Indeed, I'll let you into one of the secret conclaves. As Jim and I walked down the hill, he said to me, "I don't know whether ever such three different speakers have been brought together," or something like that. And that is true. You stop and think, Jim has taken a word or a concept and he's taken it apart against a spiritual background. And I have been enriched and cheered. And Floyd has taken a confrontation between one and another and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's tried, and he has adequately shown us and challenged us by bringing it into perspective. Not what we always thought it meant, but what on further consideration it meant. And I have thought, as I've been able to put my arms round a rather large piece of scripture and try to present God at work through nations, through generations. And wonderfully that illustrates how we ought each approach the Word of God. I doubt whether all three of us would always speak in the same way. We would all be doing at different times what the others have done here this week. And so we should be varied in our approach to the Word of God. However we express it, however we present the truth to you, it is the Word of God that speaks. It's the Word of God that we have to understand. It is the Word of God that we have to explore. It is to the Word of God that we have to listen. And so I do implore you, as part of your commitment, as a result of this conference this week, is to put the Word back in its rightful place in our lives. That means you will take time to read. I don't mean pick up your daily light. I mean pick it up like you would pick up a novel. Yeah, we've had novels in here this week. Did you know that? You'd be surprised what I see from the platform. Don't blame them. But pick it up like you pick up a novel. And read a great tract of scripture. Or you say, "I couldn't read right through the Epistle to the Hebrews." Do you know how long that takes to read out loud at public reading speed? 33 minutes. Not long, is it? Do you know you can read the whole Bible through in 70 hours? Well, there's 168 hours in a week, and most of us are going to have 70 years. It's not much time, is it? Read the Word. Go on reading it at great length. Sit down for half an hour, and have a good read. You won't remember it all, but you're laying a backcloth, a foundation, on which God can build. And then you'll take time to take a word. And you'll just sit back and think round that word. And use your concordance and see where else it's used and in the same context. You'll be surprised how it'll come to light. And you will make time, won't you, to see how the Lord Jesus dealt with people. Because that's what living as a Christian is all about. You see, there's room for all ways of Bible study. The important thing is that we do it. And we find place for the Word. Now let's read for tonight. And I'm going to read two passages of Scripture, part from Joshua 10 and part from Joshua 11. Not too long, because I want to use the time in another way. So it's Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. Now it came to pass that when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it had made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Joshua? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for for Israel. Now chapter 11. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and to the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under the Hermon in the mountains Mizpeh. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoof their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Mishrephoth-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpeh eastward. And they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hoofed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. You perhaps don't need me to remind you of the way we have gone in the book of Joshua. I remind you that if you have chosen to take them, you have in front of you the outline that I have in front of me here. I won't need to quote the references because you have them there. And if you want to know where I've got, I'll just drop one in here and there. Our first evening, perhaps more challenging than I had anticipated, we spoke about coming out of Egypt. And I made the point which was used of God to help someone understand God's will. We can't possibly come into the land until we've come out of Egypt. The first step is to come out of Egypt under the shed blood of the Lamb, and in the good of that new life, we can contemplate going on to possess the land. And then we considered what was involved for Joshua as God prepared him to lead the hosts of God into Canaan. We saw what it meant for Joshua and how he had to learn to hear the voice of God. And then at the river, we saw the preparations for crossing the River Jordan in flood. And we also considered the nature of the country of Canaan and why God had given instructions that it was to be utterly destroyed. For our God, the righteous God, the one and only true God, is against sin in so whomsoever it is found. God is always against it. Oh, he loves the sinner. And someone here unsaved, you can confidently come to God tonight for salvation. For him that cometh, he will in no wise cast out. But nevertheless, the nation of Canaan was wicked. It was wicked for two declared reasons in Scripture. One, because of its immorality. And second, because of its spiritism. And we saw the danger of being drawn in by contemporary thinking on those two things, the license to immorality and the involvement with spirits. And God spoke to some about that. And they crossed the land. And yesterday they began the battles. And we saw how the tactical battle was first to divide the country into three parts. The children of Israel crossed over, overcame Jericho in a miraculous way, and then faltered at Ai, because they had disobeyed the word of God. Certainly we should read the word of God, but we shall only understand it as we put it into effect, as we respond to it, as we apply to it that intense commitment of which Jim was speaking this morning, so that we, like Paul, can say, to me to live is Christ. And in that commitment, Israel failed. For God had said, these things are mine. And one man kept them from himself. There was secret sin in Israel. And we heard the divine thundering as he said to us yesterday, neither will I be with you anymore, except ye cast the accursed thing from you. Judgment was enacted on Achan. And God had a new plan. Wasn't that a tender lesson that we learned? We ought not to fail. We should not fail. We should use every bit of iron discipline within us to ensure that we do not dabble with sin and find enjoyment in that which is an offense to God. But if we fail, oh, how long-suffering he is. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. If we come to him in repentance, there's a new plan waiting ready to accomplish what he has a mind to accomplish in us. So they overcame Ai, and by a diplomatic victory, they took Gibeon, that great city, without a fight. So we've seen how the strategy works out. But there were two other areas of Canaan that had to be conquered. There was a southern kingdom, a southern area, and a northern area. God deals with the conquest of the south in chapter 10. And the conquest of the north in chapter 11. And together they will be our stint for tonight. And then, believe it or not, and it's with calculated intention that I left it such, we will deal with the possessing our possessions on Sunday morning as we take the second half of Joshua in one address. So we see that the southern kings, as we open chapter 10, the southern kings were terribly disturbed at what had happened to Gibeah. They had identified Joshua's strategy, because in the central section he took one city after another, until he had conquered the whole area. And five kings thought, well, if we wait long enough, then it will be our turn, the turn of each of us in order. Let us come together to withstand this man, Joshua. So 5 kings get together in a great alliance, and they had no doubt that if they didn't, they would soon be defeated by Joshua. But they saw also that Joshua's annexation of Gibeah without a fight threatened seriously their own security. And so to try and stop Joshua moving south, they decided to go to war with Gibeon, who they regarded as having played traitor to the Canaanite cause, and they were angry. That was the primary purpose of Adonizedek as he gathered together these 5 kings to go against Gibeon, the royal city, only 5 or 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people of Gibeon were resting comfortably in their new treaty with Joshua. They didn't have to expect an Israelite attack. But suddenly they find themselves surrounded by the 5 southern kings of Canaan. Kings who probably would have hesitated to take on Joshua in a frontal attack and decided that they would go against his new ally and draw him into battle before he was ready and prepared. So we move, if you're in the following the notes, to the trust of the Gibeonites. Because in their plight, being surrounded by these vast armies, they appealed to Joshua for help. They had a right to. There was a treaty between them. And doubtless they recognized that Joshua was a man of his word, that the alliance would hold despite the deception that they had adopted in order to get into that alliance. They didn't misplace the character of the man of God. And that gives me cause to stop for a moment to consider with you what is the character, what is to be the character of the man and woman of God, of the person of God in today's parlance. What are we to be like? Are we to be people of our word? Let me read to you from Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. The standard of Christian character that God expects of those who trust in him is a high one. We are to be men and women of our word. We should be those whose words are true, who do not lie. That is an essential part of Christian character which is sadly lacking. Nor is there place in the life of those who are yielded to God for slander and backbiting. That does not mean we necessarily say something that is evil against somebody else. There is a phrase that we use in England that you can damn somebody with faint praise. For how often are we as Christians guilty of saying she's a wonderful Christian, but let us beware. Why should we do Satan's work? It's Satan who slandereth the brethren, who is the accuser of the believer. And we ought not to be found doing his work. And I believe the Gibeonites appealed to Joshua because they regarded Joshua as a man of his word. Did you know this? No, you wouldn't have done, because it's in the Living Bible. But that verse that I read from the Psalms in the Living Bible reads, "He's a man who keeps his promise, even if it ruins him." I like that. Because it's a costly thing to walk uprightly before God. So that you see, the man of God, the person of God, is not only to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. You do that. That's what commitment is all about. But it's only part of it. For he is also to love his neighbor as himself. And it is in loving my neighbor that I make others aware that I love God. James aptly puts it, that it is by the outworking of our faith that we are justified before men. We are to be righteous without guile. And do you remember how this morning Floyd showed us what that word meant? Without guile. We're not to be two people. We're to be through and through what we appear to be outwardly, and Joshua was. What a wonderful testimony to have that in their dire emergency, the Gibeonites were willing to ask his help. So we find the battle is joined. In verse 9 of chapter 10, Joshua doesn't seem even to consider not responding to the appeal of Gibeonites. He was aware of that confederation that had been formed against him, and he saw the reason why they attacked Gibeon, to try and get him into the battle before he was ready. But he learned his lesson at Ai. He appealed at once to the captain of the Lord's host. He didn't go without prayer and without thought. He consulted with God. And he got God's reply. "Fear not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them be able to stand before thee." No man can have greater reassurance than that. It's important to note that. Joshua had learned his lesson. He didn't make a single move without consulting with God. Or he burnt his fingers in the matter of the Gibeonites when he failed to ask counsel of God. Let's not get slovenly about this. Some of us have walked with God many years and we think we know all the answers. and we tend to go straight ahead and do what we want to do without consulting with God. We rely on our own experience, which may be faulty. It's not what we think is right. It's what God wants that matters. And if I might for once address the younger folk, remember, however clever you are, however sure you are, you haven't that experience of God that comes with walking with Him year after year, decade after decade. How vital it is that you should. The mind of God about every decision in life, and the more important it is, the more vital that you consult with God. You see, consulting with God isn't asking God's blessing on my plan. It's no good waiting until you fall in love and then say, Lord, is it all right for me to marry him or her? Long before that inner commitment is made, that issue should have been laid before God, and laid before God with a willingness for God to say no. That's what walking with God is. And Joshua made sure that he sought the mind of God. He didn't bring his plans to God and say, Lord, bless this, bless that. No, Apostle Paul wrote it like this. In everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. Does that represent my relationship with God? Because it's one of the things we should have learned from the book of Joshua. It's been paraphrased by somebody like this. Be careful for nothing, prayerful in everything, and thankful for anything. We can well remember that as a motto. It describes one whose life is a life of constant prayer about the tiniest thing. There's nothing too insignificant for God. He even notes when a sparrow flits from the tree to the ground. He even counts the number of hairs in our head. And it's easier in some cases than others. Such is our God. And one of the wonderful things that we have to learn is that our lives are to be lives of prayer. There's no substitute. What has happened to us as Christians? Can you tell me, when we have such a company like this here, night after night, that there's never been more than 20 at the morning prayer meeting? Don't we believe in prayer anymore? Don't we think it matters? And what about your home? When you were first married, in a burst of enthusiasm for God and in the thrill of a new home, didn't you set up a family altar
where you prayed together, and where you gathered the children together to read the Word and pray? What's happened to it? Have you grown out of it? Grown beyond it? Why is it? Why is it that I go into so many homes and stay in the course of my ministry? I'm never aware that we meet together for prayer. I'm never aware that my host and the family are meeting for prayer. Don't we believe in prayer anymore? And what about our private life? Do we pray? Oh, we talk about it. We know we should. I'd love to meet anybody here who is satisfied with their prayer life. Or there'll be some who enjoy it and find a thrill. But I make a plea tonight, though it's an aside from Joshua, although Joshua had to learn this. Let's put the family altar back in its rightful place. And when anybody comes into our home, or we go visiting those who can't get out, let us make it a habit of life to open the book and to bow the knee. For that is how we maintain that link with the eternal that fulfills all our needs and provides all the power that we need. Perhaps some of us need to go back to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. Do it while you're here. Because directly you open your front door tomorrow and pick up that pile of posts and have all the phone calls, you'll never do it then. Let's renew our commitment to God that whatever else we permit in our life, we will leave time for prayer. So once Joshua was aware that he was acting in the will of God, he didn't waste any time. Before the sun was set that day, he gave orders for the advance. If the kings, the five kings of Canaan, thought to outflank him by surrounding Gibeah, Joshua would surprise them by a bold plan. Those five kings thought it would take Joshua a bit of time to get organized to come up here. And he surprised them by marching through the night and coming on them suddenly within 4 or 5 hours with the advantage of surprise. You see, he had the assurance of God's help, and that made all the difference. He was able to tackle the impossible. For with God, nothing shall be impossible, we read in Luke 1:37. That's what were the key of the unrestrained excitement and enthusiasm and drive of those early disciples. They had been given the commission, go ye into all the world, not just go up to Gibeah, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They weren't timid in their approach. It says they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They took the world by storm, and as I said on the first night, they turned it upside down. Multitudes were added to the church, both of men and of women. Paul enjoined the believers at Rome, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The word fervent means to boil, to bubble over. Some of us, looking at your faces now, it might always be true. Some of us haven't got much enthusiasm about the service of God. We don't see us tripping merrily along to the meeting. We drag ourselves up the hill, while some of us, perforce, can't do much better. But nevertheless, let's be fervent, let's boil about our service for God. There was nothing slow or timid about Joshua's forced march through the night to get to the enemy on his own ground before he had time to attack. It is strange when we think of what it cost God to save our soul, how lacking in enthusiasm we are in response to his great love. You know, I'm not really surprised. When God was faced with the Laodicean church, we were neither hot nor cold. He said, I'm sick of you. I'll spew you out of my mouth. We've missed the message of Joshua. If we think we can get away with a half-hearted involvement with Christ in meeting the need of a lost world, oh, God grant we may be hot, boiling, in fulfilling the mission that is ours. It was a hard day's fight after a long night's march. And it was late in the day before those five kings admitted defeat. By that time, the children of Israel were a bit tired. What happened? Why, God himself joined in the battle. He knows how much he can bear. He knows when we need a little helping hand. And there was a hailstorm of such ferocity that more died from the hail than died from the sword. Only God can do things like that. And he will. Oh, it would be wonderful one night in the conference like this, if we could have a session when we hear of God's miracles today. When God does the impossible, because he's doing it all the time, the only trouble is we don't always realize it's his hand. Did not Paul say in writing to the Ephesians, he's willing to do it exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think. God's like that. But now we must move on. In chapter 10, before we leave it, we find them consolidating the victory they had won. The completeness of the rout of the five kings left Joshua with a tactical problem. There wasn't enough day left to exploit the victory. The sun was about to set, and it goes down very quickly in the east. And Joshua makes a bold request to God. Stop the sun. Do you think we're in the world of the fanciful? Do you think we're in the realm of the unreal? No, this happened. And the remarkable thing is God did just that. He demonstrated his power. It wasn't unreasonable to a man of faith. He believed God, he'd seen it, could
to block up the river and give them a dry passage. He's seen it twice, Joshua. It is nothing to ask God to stop the sun, and he did.
So that the victory was fully consolidated. Now you say that didn't happen.
And by means, and all my teaching at school, all my scientific logical approach says it didn't happen.
Some commentators say, well, it was a matter of refraction, how you looked at the sun and for what part of the hill. But an assembly missionary by the name of Arthur Gook was qualified to do some calculations on this. And in the book, which I no longer have to my sorrow, which was called Can a Young Man Trust? I suppose it was borrowed, if not returned. That often happens with books. But in it, I remember, he calculated astronomically that in the calendar of the world, since time was being calculated, a day is missing, and it had to be adjusted later on. God did it. I believe God did it. But certainly I know God could do it, and that's enough for me. So, those five kings were captured. They were humiliated under the heel of the Israelites. They were executed. It says he left none remaining. As the Lord God of Israel hath commanded, none remained. Well, now what about the northern campaign, which brings us to chapter 11? I don't think Joshua enjoyed the slaughter of so many dedicated men of war, but that wasn't his problem. The divine command was that the Canaanites should be exterminated, like a pestilence or an earthquake. Joshua was just the instrument for God to fulfill his purpose in earth. It wasn't for him to question. As I said at the beginning, and I repeat, because there is failure and there is sin in the lives of all of us, and the face of God is always set against sin and evil, and especially as it was displayed in Canaan. For over 500 years, God had borne with patience the wickedness of Canaan. They had not repented, though God had judged them again and again. And his patience, yes, dare I say it, his patience was exhausted, as it was in the days of Noah. He said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Beloved, don't test God to the limit of his long-suffering. For in the lives of each of us, there will come a time when God will deal with our sins in one way or another. Let's not trifle with God. If in these days he has put his finger on something in my life that falls short of what I know it ought to be, let's hasten to put it right. Don't let's claim upon his long suffering. One day he will decide enough. Our God is like that. He's severe. What we sow, as I quoted twice already, what we sow, we reap. And let's not forget that these conflicts in Canaan, both the central, south, and northern campaigns, set forth the ruthlessness with which a righteous God sets himself against sin. If the kings of the earth confederate against God, he will destroy them. I love those verses in Psalm 2. I think most of us do. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from it. And the psalmist's commentary, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. Let's not trifle with God. And so, to hasten to the end, the news of the victories of Joshua at Gibeon traveled far and wide, and the remaining nations in the north of the country realized that if they did nothing, then their time would come. So a king named Jabin, king of Hazor, summoned the tribes of North Canaan together to battle at a place called the Waters of Merom, north of the Sea of Galilee. The summons went out with the utmost urgency and far and wide, and such a vast army was gathered together that it was described as more than even the sand of the seashore. Chapter 11, verse 4. Now, what have we got recorded about this battle? Once again, Joshua didn't wait to be attacked. Don't let's wait till our sin brings us down and brings us to disgrace. Let's deal with it now as Joshua dealt with the armies of northern Canaan. He began at once the five-day march to the north. They were a bit afraid. They were a bit scared. There were vast armies against them, and they had chariots of armor, of iron. And they knew full well what those iron chariots could do to infantry. But the promises of God assured them, as they should assure us. It's like that in our spiritual conflict. A conflict that we face daily in living for God. He's a fearful enemy of immense power and immense persistence. We heard about him yesterday. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Am I going to be his next enemy tonight? You need not. So far as Joshua was concerned, the battle was already won. Who could stand against the promises of God? And so Joshua fell upon them suddenly and defeated them. The horses were disabled, the chariots destroyed. What a victory! Now let's not misunderstand. This was only the beginning of the northern campaign. It went on seemingly for years, destroying the inhabitants, collecting the spoils. And even the Amalekites, who get a special mention in verses 21 and 23, the very nation that caused terror into the hearts of the Israelites when they went out from Kadesh one year, even they were destroyed. So there was victory. Victory over all the land of Canaan, just as the Lord had promised to Moses. He promises us victory. He says we will overcome. He says we can overcome. Or are you in the crucible of temptation? Is there hidden sin? Is there something that is bugging you? Is there some situation that you know you always fail in? Beloved, these stories are told us to show us that God is able to bring into our lives the victory that he brought to the armies of Canaan. After this time, no one dares to challenge Joshua in the field of battle. God had won the victory. When God said he would cast out the nations, he did it. And when God says he will give us victory, he will. If we will yield to him. If we will let him rule in our life. And that means as calculated decision of the will, not the emotion. Emotion's like the dew, it will go when the sun is up. No, no. Let us take our wills, our minds, and let us calculatedly determine that as Joshua had to say, Captain of the Lord of hosts, let us say to him, Lord. Let us be willing, even if we've never done it before. And even if we have done it before, let us use these quiet moments together with the victories of Joshua in our minds. And let us do what Joshua had to do. Let us consciously, calculatingly, hand over the control of our lives to the captain of the hosts of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Let us determine that he has the right to do with me what he will, when he will, how he will. And then we shall know his victory and we will bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father, history may seem dull, but wonderful picture it brings us of the possibility of our lives yielded wholly to thy will. This week we have trifled with it. We've listened to it. We've thought about it. Now in the closing moments of this evening meeting, help us to do it. To take our lives, young or old, important or insignificant, someone or no one. And let us consciously, our God, even in this minute, come to thee and say, as did thy servant of old, Thomas, my Lord, my God, we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.